If you would like to have you open them, please, to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to be looking at a variety of verses today, but starting in Genesis chapter 39, continuing our story about Joseph, and Joseph having gone into Egypt, having been sold as a slave. The story is going to continue from chapter 37 here. Chapter 37, we see the word being used, Joseph was sold. Chapter 39, the word switches to Joseph was purchased or bought. So we're switching to the Egyptian side of the story where they're now buying Joseph. A couple things I did want to point out as we kind of finished last week. As I was thinking about it, even as I was closing the sermon last week, and it even became more clear as I thought about during the week, is we've got, by the time we get to Judah, we've had four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And by the time we get to Judah, the covenant that was established with Abraham is drifting, it's getting confused, and it's almost where you have a four-generation cycle. One, two, three, four, Judah, and Judah's generation goes into Egypt. Again, almost like a preservation or a chance to try and judge them and bring them back to where God wants them to be. And that, you know, just another sign of that cycle, the four-generation cycle. But then I start thinking, again, it's not like it's rocket science or anything, but you begin to see that it takes four generations for God to bring about the judgment or the final removing of a culture. But when they came out of Egypt, you remember that first generation that came out of Egypt, and this is the good news, this is the hope. When they came out of Egypt, that first generation perished in the wilderness because they wouldn't follow God. They didn't have the capacity to understand God. They didn't have the ability to trust Him. They didn't have the Word in their souls. But the good news is, not that they perish in the wilderness, but that second generation, what they saw in that first generation in the wilderness, the discipline God took them through, the training they received, the opportunity they had to respond to it throughout those 40 years, that second generation was the generation who took the promised land. In other words, my point, it takes four generations for God to judge a society or a culture. Or it takes four generations for a righteous nation or a righteous culture, or in this case, righteous Abraham, his faith, his belief in the promises, to decline. It takes four generations. But it only takes one generation to restore righteousness. Now again, you'd think that it'd be take, you know, years and years and have to climb the highest mountain and swim the furthest sea and, you know, all this kind of thing. But it can be done in one generation, where a generation realizes the disaster they are in. They cry out for God. They see God's hand of discipline, and they receive God's instruction. One generation can be the generation that takes the promised land. Obviously, you know, I think we're in crucial times in our society, that we've drifted so far, that we are facing some kind of judgment, something that's coming in the future. And maybe we should just, you know, bunker down and get ready for judgment. Yeah, there's a truth to that too. But at the same time, there is hope. It can be turned around in one generation. If certain events transpire, if certain people read God's judgment and the signs of our culture and they respond, we can have a different society in a matter of 30, 40 years. And I think it's going to be different one way or the other. It's going to be a different culture in 30 years than it is right now. We just hope it's for the better. Well, Genesis chapter 39. One of the things that we see in this chapter now is going to be the use of the word Yahweh, the Lord. And it's going to be used seven times by the narrator who's telling the story. It's going to be used seven times, and it's going to be used, of those seven times, four times it's going to be used in the statement, Yahweh was with Joseph. We see Joseph going to a foreign land. It's a foreign language, foreign culture, foreign people. He has no possessions. He is possession. He is possessed in the sense of being bought by somebody, not possessed by a demon. But he is somebody else's property. I mean, you can't imagine someone being more alone, sold by his own family in a foreign culture, being purchased. And he comes in. He doesn't come in as an elite servant. If you understand the slave system, which of course you knew, he's just been purchased off the slave block. He's been filtered into the system, and he's just another one of the servants. So he's alone. He's a foreigner. But the thing that we're going to see in these verses, it's going to be said very clearly, but Yahweh was with him. And things are going to change for Joseph. It takes tremendous faith to have Yahweh with you, because you can understand, it's hard to imagine Yahweh being with him when he's in the pit, you know, the cistern getting ready to be sold. It's hard to imagine that Yahweh is with him when his brothers are planning on killing him, or as they're stripping his coat off, or as he's being sold to the Ishmaelites, or he's being bruised in the shackles, being taken down to Egypt. How can Yahweh be with him? Well, the whole thing starts to work out now. And to make it through that, to make it through, one, that in slavery, the caravan experience, and to make it from this position here of a man. Now, you understand, he wasn't raised as a slave. He was raised, it's just a shock just to him as it was to any of us. He was a favored son. He was going to be in charge, and he was in charge of his brothers. He had the nice coat. He was the leader. He was the vice president of the company. And within a matter of a couple days, he goes from that position, if you want to say a couple hours, he goes from that position to that of being in shackles in a caravan. And by the time he gets to Egypt in a couple of weeks, he's sold as a slavery. And no one honors him. No one recognizes his position. No one's going to take a look at his credentials or his education. He's a slave, and you do this. I mean, what a tremendous fall for the young man, 17 years old, to go from that position to this position of a slave. It's going to indicate some kind of a capacity, some kind of an ability to process this, some ability to stay with God, to trust God, which we would hope we would all have. But because of his faith, because of his ability to just keep moving, Yahweh is going to begin to work with him or manifest in his life. What would happen if we were in that position? What would happen if I was in that position? I can tell you a lot of things I probably would do. I'd probably give up, probably complain, probably think, woe is me, and just sit there and sulk. Yeah, Joseph maybe went through that, but somewhere along the line, he's going to have to start working, because the next thing after having Yahweh who was with him, it begins to manifest in his life. Potiphar, the guy that purchased him, is going to recognize that. He's going to see, whoa, there's something special about this kid. If the kid is sitting there sulking or pouting or blaming everybody else, Potiphar's going to have a hard time seeing what's special about this kid. You're like everybody else. But Joseph has something in him, something that he allows Yahweh. Realize, as believers, Yahweh wants to move through every one of us. God is with every one of us. But Joseph now is going to portray that in such a way that Potiphar's going to begin to see that. And as this whole thing goes, everyone's going to end up being blessed. In fact, you've got a four-cycle thing happening right here. Number one, Joseph is going to have individual success. Number two, that success is going to be recognized. It's going to then bring favor to Joseph. Just like it says about Jesus, he was favored by God and man. And I think there's a truth in that. God will show you favor, and when you respond to that favor and things begin to happen in your life in a positive sense, other people say, hey, we want some of that. And you've got to realize, no matter how dark our times get, there are people in rebellion in our culture. They do not want God. They do not want truth. They want their own imaginary world, and they're creating it as fast as they can. But the thing is, as that imaginary world begins to fade or fail, or even as people are being pulled into it, they haven't made a decision, when they see you with Yahweh and the blessings of God in your life, and we're not talking about, you know, large cars or large homes and all kinds of money, necessarily. We're talking about truth that is radiating through your life, and you have an ability, just like Peter says, when they ask you about the hope you have. I mean, if you've got a big car and a big house and lots of money, we know what your hope is, your checking account. But when they see you living a life like everybody else, or like Joseph, where's his big house? Where's his big car? What's he got? They see something besides his checkbook. They see, this guy's got hope. And they come to him, and they show him favor, and because they embrace him, what's the fourth step is going to be? Everyone is going to have success. Potiphar is going to be blessed. Because the Yahweh was with Joseph, and Joseph allowed that to manifest, and people saw that hope, they gave him favor, they embrace him and bring him into their lives, and they in turn are blessed. I mean, it's exactly what's to be happening in our lives, as people see the hope we have, and it radiates in their lives. Well, let's read this, chapter 39. Beginning in verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials. Now this would be, the official would be, he's captain of Pharaoh's guard. He, in charge of Pharaoh's bodyguard, similar to like we talked a few weeks ago, like Nebuzaradan was to Nebuchadnezzar. Some would say, some translations say eunuch, giving him the impression that he's a eunuch, but that's not even the correct term because obviously he's got a wife. It doesn't even fit that category. He's one of the key leaders in Pharaoh's cabinet and probably in charge of some military position, and he's brought into that. Another translation or term would be he's chief steward, or literally it says chief of the butchers. Probably meaning more than just the meat department, but he's a chief. Anyway, Potiphar's officials, the captain of the guard, says in the NIV, bought him from the Ishmaelites. And there again, no longer being sold, now he's being bought. I want this person. He buys him from the Ishmaelites, so he's gone. Joseph's made his entire journey with the Ishmaelites, who had taken him there. Now, Joseph's ultimately going to say at the end of this story to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we have to keep that in perspective so many times in our life. I mean, almost on a daily basis, if you could put something on your mirror, when you look in the mirror in the morning, if that's what you do, it's like right there. You don't really want to have your face in there necessarily. God meant this for evil, but put it on the refrigerator. Forget the mirror thing. Put it on the refrigerator. But anyway, God meant this for evil. Excuse me. Now I'm getting flustered. You meant this, or man meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God is working this entire plan. And it is so difficult, again, when you're in the cistern, when you're in the caravan, when you're being sold on a slave block, to say, oh, this is all going to work out for God. This is going to be good. But that's what's going to take place right here. This whole thing from the Ishmaelites all the way down, they took him to Egypt. They took him and brought him to God's plan. The point being here, many times as life is going on, you are simply being positioned for where God wants you. You're simply being moved around. And Tony and I know of different situations in our own life where things went bad, you know, things didn't work out, and we've got to, like, scramble. We're trying, as a family, trying to scramble and recover from the situation, and we just, like, bail out and land somewhere. And then when you land there and you begin to put things together, you just keep going, all of a sudden it's like, huh, this is perfect. I would never have made this decision. Joseph never would have sat down with his father, Jacob, and said, you know, Dad, I'm kind of thinking about my future. I think I should probably go to Egypt and go to school in Egypt. Maybe try and get into the government there and work my way up. And so that if we ever have a famine in this land, I could be in position to bring the family into Egypt and save the family. You know, son, that's a brilliant idea. I mean, they would never have come to that conclusion. They're going a completely different direction. But God is going to move him in a position where that's exactly what's going to happen. No one is wise enough to have that kind of foresight, but God is working the situation to get him there. And of course, we know that happens in our life, or we should have confidence that that is happening in our life. Going on here, the Ishmaelites had taken him there. Verse 2, here it is. The first time, the Lord, and notice L-O-R-D, capital, that's Yahweh, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Now notice that word prospered. Now again, you got to get out of the American thinking, a Western world of prosperity, because the man is still a slave. He still doesn't own anything. I mean, it's like he can't, you know, certain messages, certain attitudes of prosperity, it's impossible for him. He has no way to prosper except prospering in what he produces, meaning he's going to put his hand to something and it's going to prosper. Who's going to prosper? Potiphar is actually going to prosper, and Joseph is going to be given credit for it. So Joseph, of course, is prospering. We got to keep that in mind. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master, which may indicate some form of a promotion. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. There must have been slave quarters or something like that. They don't bring slaves. Not every slave lives in the house of his master. But Joseph now ends up in his master's house. Man, I want some more of that in my house. When his master saw that the Lord, now Potiphar is seeing Yahweh in Joseph. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. So we're just going to read into the story here that he's bought it on a slave block and put out here with the slaves. He put out here in the servants' quarters. Maybe they might have been very nice, but nonetheless, they're out here where all the servants live. The next step is, because things are working well there, Joseph's brought into Potiphar's house. And because now he's a little closer to Potiphar, Potiphar gets a better look at him and says, listen, I don't want you spending time, you know, doing whatever you do. I want you to take care of me like you took care of the slave quarters, like you took care of the house. I want you to take care of me like that. I want that kind of attention. I want that kind of detail. So he became Potiphar's attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. Now, clearly, this didn't happen the first day. Hey, I'll take that kid there, that 17-year-old kid. You'll be in charge of my entire household. This has already been a process. Now, what's happening here is we go back to chapter 37, and we see God giving Joseph dreams about his future, that his brothers are going to bow down, his father and mother are going to bow down, that Joseph's going to be in some position of leadership, elegant leadership. So apparently, God has already chosen Joseph. So you go back and you can't, you know, people get critical of Joseph. Well, he's a bad boy. He's a tattletale. He's telling on his brothers. I think God makes it very clear right away. This man has got the right attitude. And understand, and I've been thinking about this a lot this week too, and I'm going to bring it up again later, I think. The definition of nice. Nice is not necessarily something we want to pursue. Well, they're such a nice person. Because nice is a veneer. Nice is a veneer that can cover evil and good. We want to be good people, good values, good truth, God's truth in our lives, and we're executing it that way. You can go ahead and be nice also, but realize nice is what you see. Nice is what you think of me. I really don't, I mean, it's good, I guess. It's all right. But, you know, if you say, well, Galen, he's a nice guy. Okay. They'll say the same thing about the Antichrist. He's a nice guy. He's nice. He makes us feel comfortable. We like being with him. He's nice. Bring him in. Oh, Galen's here. He's nice. Come on. Oh. Obviously, as a man, you want that guy. Oh, people think I'm nice. But I think nice is a veneer. It's what you think. What's in here, what my plan is, what we're doing, it can be good or it can be evil. Nice is a veneer for good and evil. It means nothing about character. It's all about how you feel, how I make you feel. And realize the most evil people are going to be the nicest people. To be successfully evil, you have to make people feel comfortable as you begin to treat them evilly. And evil doesn't always mean, in a sense, of sinful and destruction. It may be just leading you off the path to something that will bring destruction in your life. Well, we see this right here. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his whole household. And he entrusted to his care everything he owned. He did not do that because Joseph was nice. You understand? People are not looking for nice people to run corporations. People are not, they shouldn't be looking for nice pastors. He's a nice pastor. Potiphar's not saying, oh, why don't you run my household? Because you're nice. You make me feel comfortable. He's looking at Joseph and saying, here's some success. He is producing good. This man is changing my household. I'm going to promote him. If he's nice, of course, nice is going to be a nice little thing there during the interview process. But you're not going to, well, you shouldn't be getting hired because you're nice. Yeah, cursing our culture, psh. That's all you got to do to get to the top in many cases, just be nice. People don't, that's a sad, okay. It takes a little bit of judgment skills here. See, I become so shallow that if you'll just make me feel comfortable in your presence, I'll like you. Do you see what I'm saying? Are you with everybody with people like that? You know you disagree with them in so many ways. Their lifestyle is completely corrupt, but they're nice to me. I'm all right with that. My number one priority, as long as you treat me nice, you can do whatever you want. We've got, I think, an entire culture all the way up to the top that as long as people are nice, make me feel good, smile at me, tell me what I want to hear, go ahead. I trust you. You're nice. You don't make me feel uncomfortable. Good people, here's the question. Do you think Jesus was nice? They don't nail nice people on crosses. They nail people who make them feel uncomfortable. They may nail a good, evil people may nail a good person on the cross. It's hard to nail a nice guy up there. He's awful nice. Again, I don't think Jesus was socially rude by any means. Okay. I was thinking about that this week. Verse 4. That's not really in the sermon. That's just what I was thinking about, driving back and forth from school, over to Audubon and back, boring Tony in the car. She's already heard that sermon. Or I don't know if I'd give that much credit for being a sermon thought. Anyway, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted it to his care, everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Because Joseph is there, the Egyptian. Notice the term Egyptian. Not the personal name, Egyptian. A member of one of the nations. A Gentile over here outside of the Abrahamic covenant. Because Joseph is there, the Egyptian is now prospering. The Egyptian is being blessed. This is the continuation. This is like the stamp of approval of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the Abrahamic covenant being handed down. We see this right here. If we go back to chapter, I got it written down here somewhere. Oh, I lost there. It happened to, Isaac, chapter 26, verse 3. Isaac was told by God, by Yahweh, stay in the promised land, do not go to Egypt, and I will be with you. Jacob was told as he was leaving the land, go ahead and leave the land, and I will be with you in Paddan Aram. When Joseph began to return, God tells him again, Yahweh appears and says, I will be with you when you return to land. So Isaac was told, obviously Abraham, God was with him, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph, God is with him, and things are happening in his life. Now, a couple of things, I want to go to Leviticus chapter 26, several things I want to look at here today. We're going to end up somewhere outside of Genesis here. We'll probably come back just to make it all fit. Genesis chapter 26, I want to show you something here, that to have the Lord with you, to have God with you is very important. You know the verse, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's like all of your work, if you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not doing what the Lord wants, it can be in vain. I want to read this right out of the curse of the law, Leviticus chapter 26. I'm reading in verse 20, and this is God telling the people of Israel, I will punish you because you walk away from me. It's the second cycle of discipline. I'll begin in verse 19, but I want you to notice how hard work is important. Proverbs talks about diligent hands and hard work, and all work brings a profit. It's hard to go out and be productive and not proceed, not progress. But realize, if you leave Yahweh, if you go away from God and you become evil in your own person, in your evil thinking, be careful with the word evil. Evil does not mean, horns and ugly and Satan and all this. Evil is something, is simply not God. Evil is something that is, it's the cosmos. It may be a nice plan. It may be a politically correct plan. It may make people feel nice. But it's evil. It's twisted. It's not part of the real world. It's not how the world works. I've compared it before. It'd be like shutting off gravity or voting gravity out. Well, that would be evil. To say gravity doesn't exist is evil, because it does exist and nothing's going to work if you don't understand gravity. Thus, there are certain morals and absolute standards that God has worked into the fabric of the universe. To take those morals and replace them with something more socially acceptable. And people may like it, they may smile, they may dance and have a good time. But I'm sorry, you've just become evil because you've now rejected an absolute truth of God. And it doesn't seem like sin. It doesn't seem like Satan or what we'd associate with, something that God is against. It's like people may even be like loving and kind and nice. But you've now gone over here and you've entered into evil. And when you do that, in that area, well, this is, hard work is not productive. Well, let me read this right here. Chapter 26, verse 19. God says, I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Here it is, verse 20. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. In other words, there is a place when you leave God, you leave His will, you still may be happy, you may have everybody saying, this is a great idea, but when you leave and you come over here, you are now working against the system. And your productivity is going to go way down because God says it doesn't work that way. Nothing will grow. The rain's not going to come. I will not bless us. Go to Psalm chapter 1. Let's go to Psalm chapter 1 and look at the other side of this. Because when we talk about God being with Joseph, it's more than just a blind covenant. Okay? It's not like, well, he's the son of Jacob. Gotta be with him. Remember, there's 12 sons of Jacob. Simeon and Reuben, the Lord is not with them. They're destroying cities. They're living immoral. They're selling their brother into slavery. But they're the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John the Baptist made that point. He says, God can take these stones and make them sons of Jacob or Abraham, Isaac. It's not the fact that you are a descendant. It's a matter that there's a promise, there's a covenant, but you're going to have to walk in the ways of the covenant. You're going to have to be one of these people. Here we go, Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now right here, wicked, sinners, and mockers. Well, we would recognize them right away because they're sinners and they're wicked and they're mocking. Not necessarily. They may be very nice. They may be very nice as they mock. They may be very nice as they teach you wicked ways and show you wickedness. Well, I would recognize wickedness, not if it was legislated. It's like, well, this is legal. We all agree with this. This is what society wants. Oh. You have to first identify God's truth, God's reality, both his natural world and his world of special revelation, before you start making lists of what's wicked and what's righteous. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You're going to have to be able to filter that out. That's the tough part. Because none of us, how many of you guys want to walk in the ways of the wicked? None of us want to know, not after you read this. But could you identify it? Could you identify it if it was standing up here preaching? Am I wicked? Oh, no. You're a pastor. She's the president of a seminary. I'm not sure where you stand on all these issues, but let me read to you another one. She's also a lesbian, by the way. A female lesbian president of a seminary who doesn't find the interesting theory of the atonement compelling or necessary. This is about the blessing. This is an example of wicked. This is an example of twisting things so far. And if this doesn't, you know how you can twist something and you can certain things you can twist them further and further and they'll flex? But eventually, even the most flexible thing, I think, that I've found, you can twist it so many times, it goes, enough, and it just breaks. Okay? Even a rubber band, okay? Right? I think this is twisted so far that it's got a snap. I mean, well, let me just read it to you. I hope you find this entertaining. It's called The Blessing of Abortion. When a woman becomes pregnant within a loving, supportive, respectful relationship, has every option open to her, then decides she does not wish to bear a child, and has access to a safe, affordable abortion. Those are the nice terms. Safe, affordable. It's safe and affordable. Everybody, it's safe and affordable. It's nice, abortion. Safe and affordable abortion, this or there is not a tragedy in sight. Only blessing. Said in a nice tone. And you can understand, she'd be talking in a lot softer, rhythmic tone than me. This, the ability to enjoy God's good gift of sexuality, God's good gift of sexuality without compromising one's education, life's work, or ability to put to use God's gifts and call is simply a blessing. Did you understand that? Did I read that too slow? In other words, here's a woman with a supportive family. She gets pregnant, but I've got so much of life to live. I've got a career. I've got callings of God. What do? A safe, affordable abortion can save my life, my call, my pursuit of education. Now do you see how abortion is a blessing to these people? Hallelujah, God has blessed us. Oh, if any of that made sense. Did you notice the niceness? It was filled with niceness. Well, here we go. Oh, back to Psalms chapter 1. I'm not going to read from that anymore today. You're safe. Bring the children back in. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. I was kind of sitting in the seat of a mocker right there, wasn't I? Yes, I was. But his delight, the man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Law of the Lord. Replace that with the concept of God's reality. Now, I'm not trying to change the scripture, but the law of God. It's like, yeah, the Ten Commandments, that's part of it. But the law of God. I mean, we're talking about the counsel of God, the way he designed the universe, the very fabric that holds this thing together. Meditate on these things, including the scriptures. This is your God. This is the world he created, and this is how he wants you to live. You are chosen, you are created in the image of God to live in his world like he's designed you to. Meditate on those things. So as you walk through your life and you see wicked or evil or the mockers coming, you can say, ah, no, I know what the truth is. It says, he who meditates on it day and night, and again, if you are not meditating on the things of God, you are getting hit by, I'm not going to read from it, getting hit by the media, by the world, the cosmos, is reprogramming your mind. So you must be meditating on these things day and night. He, that man, is like a tree planted by the streams of water. He's like a tree planted by the streams, or like a man planted by the river of truth, which yields fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. I believe that verse. Whatever he does prospers. Now what that means, that is not a guaranteed, you know, promise in the sense of if you believe in Jesus Christ, whatever you're going to do is going to prosper. It's talking about the law of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the door of salvation, of getting into the eternal plan of God. But then to live on this earth, it's going to take some understanding of the God of creation, including who Jesus Christ is. And when you begin to walk in those ways, it will work every time. It's like dropping an apple off a skyscraper. What do you think is going to happen? It's going to fall to the ground every time. Unless there's the wind or, you know, hits a plane or something like this. There are principles. And when you meditate on God's law, on God's truth, on his reality, and you begin to walk in those ways, including walking in righteousness, avoiding wickedness, identifying evil and false truths, and you walk in those ways, whatever he does prospers. Ah, it goes on. It says in verse 4, not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. They're living in a lie. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Just by the mere definition, the way of the wicked, the way of the falsehood, the way of the lie, it cannot produce. The wind is going to blow it away. It cannot last. Joseph is on that side. Let's go back to Genesis very quick. Look at this, and then we're going to springboard into, oh my goodness. We're going to springboard into something. I want to read you some verses here real quickly, a little more contemporary possibly. But Joseph here, we're going to begin in verse 5. From the time he put Joseph in charge of his household and of all he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. You see the process, the progress? He's bought, let's put him out in the slave quarters, brought into the household. Once he's in the household, he's Joseph, he's Potiphar's personal attendant. Now right here, not only is he the personal attendant, it's like, this is crazy that I get all the blessing. I want you overseeing everything. He put Joseph in charge of everything he had. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And that was probably set in front of him. Joseph, I've got this. I'll chew this myself. But up until that point, everything, Joseph probably planned his, I mean, this would give the impression, Joseph probably planned his menu. That's micromanaging. Joseph probably found somebody that he was in charge of to manage the menu. Joseph is overseeing everything except to the point where Potiphar says, I'll use this fork right here. Nah, I'll use the spoon. And that is what Potiphar in his life is being blessed because Joseph, and again, Joseph's not micromanaging it. He's in charge of everything. He's picking and he knows what good workers look like. He left 11 of them back in Israel that weren't good workers. Left them up there. He said, these guys are not. When he found people to work for him, he just probably looked at his brother and says, I don't want you. You remind me of my brothers. And found someone that was different. That is the situation. Now, we're going to pick this up next week where it says, now here's the problem. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. So we're going to pick that up next week. But what I want to look at today, I want to go to the book of Amos, please. Go to Amos chapter 5. We're going to look in Amos and Micah. This may bore you, but you need to hear some of these things. Somebody needs to read them. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. Now, we are talking about Joseph not just having the blessing of Abraham, which he did have, but we're talking about Joseph responding to that blessing, responding to that covenant, and walking in what is right so that the Lord could be with him. The Lord was with the family of Abraham, but many of those brothers they're not following after it. God can't bless them. They're walking away from God. I just want to read a few of these things. We're talking about Amos now. This is the year. We're going to look at Amos and Micah here very, very quickly. The year that these are being written, of course, are not in Joseph's time. They're around the year 760, both Micah and Amos, right in that general area. The nation they're talking to is the northern tribes of Israel. The northern tribes of Israel have chosen not to walk in God's ways. They've chosen to follow the mockers. God wants to be with them. He told them he would be with them. But as they left his covenant, he's like saying, well, I'm backing off. And they now have created for themselves an imaginary society, a false world. And though it doesn't collapse in 760 or 750 while these guys are prophesying, it will completely collapse in 720. These people are 30 years away from everything they've said just falling flat. Now, here's a couple things. If you don't mind, I'm going to read some of these because I think they are important. Because we're talking about several things here, but basically we're talking about Yahweh being with an individual, or in another case, Yahweh being with a culture. God wants to bless. Whatever you put your hand to will prosper. But when you become evil, wicked, a mocker of the truth, God backs off and everything you're doing is going to get blown away because you're in a false world. Here we go. Chapter 5 of Amos. Amos was from Tekoa. Okay, I should tell you, Tekoa, which is about 5 miles south or 7 miles south, 6 miles south of Bethlehem. Okay, you know where Jerusalem's at? It's 11 miles south of Jerusalem, Tekoa. He's from the land of Judah. He goes across the border into Israel and begins to say, hey, we got some problems up here. I just want to help you out. He himself was a shepherd or a breeder of sheep and a tree farmer. Not necessarily what we'd say educated, except he knows how to breed sheep, knows how to raise trees, but he's got some perspective of the world and some perspective of events at that time, of history. Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Crossed the board and began preaching up there. Seek me and live. Now, I'm going to present these to you. These are words that I think could be spoken to our culture today. America, seek God and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. Those are apparently cults or temples of some sort, idol worship. People make pilgrimage to them. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord, seek Yahweh, and live. Or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. The house of Joseph was one of the names for the northern tribes of Israel. Northern 10 tribes became the house of Israel, or house of Joseph in this context. So he's talking about northern Israel, house of Joseph. Seek the Lord and live, or else you're going to get blown away by the Lord. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. These are two signs of upsetting Yahweh. These are two signs of turning off the gravity of the universe, of the spiritual universe. Turn justice into bitterness. Cast righteousness to the ground. Then it goes through and gives you a little parenthesis there in verse 8. He who made Pleiades and the Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkness darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and then pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. In other words, do you know who you're messing with? I mean, see that right there? Why is that in there? This guy set the universe in order. He brings the water wherever he wants to. He turns the day to night, or if he wants, he turns the dark to light. It's like he controls this. And you are upsetting him. You've taken his justice and his righteousness and turned it to wickedness. That's okay. We're okay with that. This is what we want to do. No, 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 no. Don't do this. And Amos is a... Don't go here. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You can't build a fort big enough. You hate the one who reproves in court and despises him who tells the truth. In other words, Amos is in trouble here because he's up there telling the truth, and it's like they're going to be upset. You trample on the poor and force him to give you the grain. Therefore, though you have built strong mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, this is just a little heads up. This is a Bible verse. Are you ready for this? We talk about evangelizing. We talk about standing up for the truth. We talk about getting out there and proclaiming the Word of God. I'm all for that. But look at, and Amos is doing that himself. But watch this next verse. In times like what Amos is looking at, or where I think we're at, it says, therefore, because of this situation, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times. They don't want to hear the truth. If you want to just kind of live your life out and just make it through this whole situation, shh, don't say anything. Just go with the flow. One, meaning you're not going to stop it. It's the fast track is happening. We're on the fast track. And if you stand up in front of it, you're going to get run over. So the prudent man looks at the train coming, realizes that it's heading towards a disaster, and says, I need to stop this train from going off the edge. But then the prudent man thinks, that's a big train. If I jump in front of that train, I'm going to be the first one off the cliff. And just lets the train go by. That's what the Bible says. Now, personally, I'm kind of jumping in front of the train here. Maybe not so prudent. It says, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Now, here's some advice right here. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty, here it is, will be with you. How come was he with Joseph? Well, the Abrahamic covenant, true. But Joseph sought good, not evil. And Joseph was prospering. And he didn't even own anything. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you. Seek good, not evil. There you go. You've got to now define good, evil. If you can't, if you're saying, but they're so nice. Never mind. You're on the train. You've got to discern good and evil so that you can seek good and oppose evil. And nice has nothing to do with it. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Because all these people, my friends, in Israel at that time, they didn't need a prophet. The Lord is with us. We're Israel. Look, we got all these things. We don't. What do you mean? God is with us. He says, no, if you'll do good and not evil, then he will be with you just like you say he is now, but he's not. evil. Oh, that's not a nice word. Hate evil. Can't we say, counsel evil? Or help evil, understand? That says hate evil, love good. Pretty simple. Good, evil. Nice is the facade. Love good, hate evil. How do we do that? We want to be nice. You can't be nice and hate evil. You've got to be good and hate evil. See, some of us are going to have to make a decision. I want to be nice. No, God wants you to be good and hate evil. But that's not nice. Right. We're Christians. We're good, not nice. We will never be persecuted in the United States of America. Never. It's illegal. We can't be persecuted. They can't come down and burn our church down because we're a legal religion. We will be prosecuted. Do you understand what I just said? Big difference between persecuting someone and prosecuting someone. They'll first make, I got to hurry here because there's a verse coming up here. They'll first make it illegal. And then in prosecution, after it's gone through the court system, then they'll burn the church down because it will be a requirement. We're just following the law. We're not barbaric. We're loving. We're nice. We follow the law. And we burn your church down according to the law. Hate evil, do good. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. They'll be very just. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Let me think here. Yes, go to chapter. I got so many verses here to read. And you need to go home and eat. Chapter 7, verse 10. I'll quit with this. I'm loaded for bear up here. I'm just getting started. So I'm just going to jump to this verse right here. I'll just come loaded for mice next week. Chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Notice priest. He's one of the nice, evil guys. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So now you've got the religion going to the king, the government, and he's probably going to say something like, oh, king, we're being evil. We should probably start doing the good things. No. He's going to do something nice. He's going to report the bad preacher. The priest is going to report Amos. So then the priest goes to the king and says, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all of his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Oh, king, I'm a religious leader. I'm a nice guy. And I'm on your side of the government. And there's a man, Amos, who's preaching bad things. The land cannot bear his words. It's going to get people confused. They're going to start trying to think that maybe the things we're doing are evil. So, he says, here's what he's saying. Jeroboam, the king, will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. He says that our land will be overrun, and that includes you dying, king. He's made a threat against your life. Amos is threatening the life of the king by saying, the Lord's going to destroy our land. Well, there obviously now was some kind of a jurisdiction or some kind of legislation passed, because in verse 12, Amaziah is no longer talking to the king. Amaziah's got his paperwork, and he's out now talking to guess who? The prophet. Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. It's a bad name for a prophet. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore in Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. We don't need that stuff in our kingdom. And he didn't persecute him. He prosecuted him. I've got the word of the king. It's now official. You cannot preach in our kingdom anymore. Get back to Judah. Get out of our land. Amos answered Amaziah in a nice fashion. I'm so sorry. I've ruined my witness to you because you now think that I'm an evil man who am not being nice. How can I be nice? And he says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of the sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. And again, you can read what the Lord says right there. He says, here it is. Here's what's going to, and none of it's nice. And all of it happened 30 or 40 years later, depending on if it was 750 or 760, within that generation, boom, it's over, lights out. And I wanted to go to Micah and read you the similar things in Micah that show you the same thing. Understand, if we want the blessing of Joseph, if we want Yahweh with us individually, if we want Yahweh with us as a nation, it's going to take a decision about, first of all, I mean, it's no longer just a decision about, well, we're going to start doing good. Because we don't know what good is. We've got to go way, way back. I would suggest starting with the founding forefathers who began our nation, because things worked for about 200 years pretty good. What did they do? Obviously, they pleased God somehow. Well, we just got lucky, had a lot of resources in our country. Well, that was helpful. But those resources had been there since the beginning of time. And they're still there, but we won't drill them. But nonetheless, thank you for that laugh in the back row, the heckler. But we need to find out what is good. And then once we find out what is good, using the Word of God, using what we see in nature as far as truth, and then we need to support that and do those things and walk in the reality that God has given to us. Some things are wrong. Some things are right. And then Yahweh will be with us and we will be blessed. If we do not, it's like it says in Psalm 1, the chaff, it will be blown away. You're living in a lie. You're creating a fantasy world. You watch too much Disney or something. It's like the world doesn't work this way. Joseph was blessed, and we're going to see now next week Joseph demonstrating that goodness, even to, in a sense, his own harm. Joseph could have worked out of the situation that's coming. He's like, I can negotiate through this. A little bit of evil kind of helps you. He's going to come right out and be good. And everything's going to fall apart again. God is definitely preparing a leader. Do you understand that? God is preparing a leader. He's taking him through the steps. He's training someone. He's going to save the nations. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may apply it to our lives. We ask for power by the Spirit to help us understand what is good and what is evil. We ask that through your word and through situations in life and through bringing across our paths good teachers and instructors and books, that we may be a source of truth and a source of light to our nation. We do pray for our nation, ask that you would give us a humbled heart, that we may seek your truth, that we may see the light of truth before it's too late. Again, Father, we ask for strength as we continue in these next years. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.